Pope Francis in Impero Wheat Illies, Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini. Both have sections pointing to the connection between the Word of God and Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. But I think the greatest way to focus on that connection is to go back to the time when Jesus announced that he would give us his body and blood to be our spiritual food. He announced that unless we gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, we will have no life in us. But that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will have eternal life. And when he described how his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink, many of those who were not believers mocked the teaching. But then his disciples said, "This teaching is hard. Who can endure it?" The disciples, those for whom Jesus had already been working for 2 years, who had heard his homilies, who had eaten of his multiplication of loaves and fish, who had seen him heal cripples and those with lame hands, and those who were blind and deaf and had leprosy. They'd hear the demons shrieking as he exorcised them, including that story that had passed around very quickly of how the whole herd of swine, having received the demons that were in a man, rushed to their deaths. They'd been following Jesus for 2 years. And when he said that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they found that teaching too hard to fathom. So they went away. That's when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you two also leave?" And there was silence until Peter, doubtless moved by the same Father who helped him to confess Jesus the Messiah and the Son of the living God, stood up and spoke. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" he said. "You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." Peter didn't grasp any better than those departed disciples how Jesus would give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. It would only make sense exactly 1 year later at the next Passover, when in the upper room Jesus would take bread and wine, totally change it into himself, and say, "Take and eat, take and drink." But what Peter grasped was that because he believed in the Lord, he believed in what the Lord was saying. Because he had faith in Christ, he trusted in his word. And because he trusted in his word, and that word said, "You must gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood to have life," he just needed to be shown how. There's that connection between faith in the word of God and the Holy Eucharist, but including all of life. This is the huge difference between the response of Zechariah and the response of Mary to the Archangel Gabriel. When Zechariah went up to the temple, doubtless Elizabeth had been telling him, "If your lot is called, you tell the Lord to remove my shame before men." He was of the tribe of Abijah. There were 20,000 priests divided into 24 tribes. They would go from week to week, from Sabbath to Sabbath in the service of the temple. And there would be 3 priests chosen each day, one for the morning sacrifice, one for the evening sacrifice, one to do the incense. So over any given week, there'd be 21 chosen out of 800. Twice a year on average that go on up. So 42 a year. If you do the math, it could take, just by the law of averages, 20 years before your lot would be chosen. Sometimes it could be much longer than that. And every time you would come back, were you chosen? Were you able to pray to the Lord? And he had put his head down. But then after decades of preparation, finally out comes Zechariah's lot. He goes on in to do the incense offering. Then when he gets to the right of the altar, that's where he sees the Archangel Gabriel. The Archangel Gabriel says, God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will conceive a child in her old age. And Zechariah's immediate response was not, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Finally. It was, how can this be? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How can it be? He doubted. So the Archangel Gabriel said, as you know, deals off, Zach, you'll die childless. No. He gave him the medicine of silence. Very relevant to our topic. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Zechariah was constantly trying to exteriorize the graces of the Lord, to try to comprehend them in his own category. It was never going to happen. So the Lord, who gave him a penance out of love, not out of anger, rendered him mute for 9 months so that he'd have to ponder these truths. Because God's first language is silence. You've got to meet God there and ask, really, for his light. But you've got to slow down. You can't debate it. And Zechariah at that point didn't know that 6 months after John the Baptist was conceived, a teenage girl would show up from Nazareth who would show him how to have a contemplative heart. At the end of these 9 months at a circumcision, you know, having contemplated salvation history and the one who was coming, the dawn, and the role of his son as the precursor of that new day, would burst out with the prayer that the church has been praying and will pray until the end of time each morning. Mary's response was totally different. When Gabriel announced God's message, Mary asked a question just like Zechariah, but it wasn't a question that was full of doubt. It was a question full of faith. How can this be? For I will not know man. There's no distinction in Hebrew between present and future tense. But even if it's I do not know man, Mary would never ask the question unless she were already a virgin, consecrated for the rest of her life. Otherwise, she was already betrothed contractually to Joseph. She was already his wife. She would have clearly known how she'd conceive a son. The only purpose for the question is to ask whether it would be miraculously given or whether God was going to commute the total commitment he had inspired her to make. That's when the Holy Spirit described the modality to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary responded because she trusted in God. She trusted in what God's messenger said. So she was asking about modality, not doubting whether it would happen. And that's the same thing we see in Peter. And that's the type of connection we're supposed to have between the verbum domini and the verbo caro factum est. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his beautiful Adoro Te Devote, gives us this lesson. Credo quidquid dixit Dei filius. Nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, nothing's truer than the word of truth. Peter and Mary heard the word of God and knew it to be true and sought to live that truth. How do we respond to the word of God? We see a similar episode showing the faith with which we're supposed to receive this gift with Jesus, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The sisters had sent a message to Jesus that Lazarus was near death. Jesus loved all three of them. They were expecting Jesus to respond very quickly and come to prevent Lazarus' death. But Jesus waited until the fourth day before he moved, and it perplexed his apostles because they knew he loved, and they couldn't figure out why he was tarrying when he should have been hustling. The reason why he waited to the fourth day is curiously because of Micah. The Jewish mentality was God could raise you from the dead up until the third day. But when the fourth day happened, you were really dead, never to come back. So Jesus waited until the fourth day. And then he showed on up. And Martha actively ran out to meet him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Just think about that. What it would have been like to say, what it must have been like to hear. Jesus, if you had come when I asked, my brother wouldn't have died. But she still totally trusted in his goodness. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Then Jesus engages in her in a dialogue that he likes to have with us through his holy word. Your brother will rise. She immediately believed it. I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. No question, when Jesus had visited them in Bethany, they would have asked the question that so many people would normally have asked to somebody who was Lord. What happens after we die? There's a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. Pharisees say that there is a resurrection. What's it? What's it going to be, Jesus? And Jesus, like when the Sadducees had asked him, talked about Scripture and the power of God. And that God is the God of the living, for to him all is alive. And that we would be raised. And the prophecy of Ezekiel, with the life coming back to the bones, would be fulfilled. I know we will rise in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said that the resurrection isn't principally a fact. It's not an event. It's not something that happens. Resurrection fundamentally is a relationship. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And no one who lives and believes in me will ever die. That when we are in communion with the Lord Jesus, when we're living in him, when we're believing in him, death is nothing other than a change of address to a place far more beautiful than any place on earth. To a deeper relationship, deeper bond with him. And Jesus finishes that fact by saying, do you believe this? And Martha responded because she trusted in the Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord, I do believe that you are the Christ, the one who is coming into the world. In other words, because I believe in you, Jesus, as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who hasn't just come but is constantly being sent by the Lord, coming into our world, I believe whatever you say. That's the context of how to hear the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. God knocks. And it's by faith that we open and allow him who is that word to come and abide in us with all his riches. This third conference is all about our response to God's word. God comes in his word to bring us into the eternal trialogue who he is. bring us into a life-changing covenant that will know no end. Pope Benedict told us that the mystery of the covenant expresses a relationship between God, who calls man with his word, and man who responds, although making it clear that it's not a matter of a meeting of two peers. What we call the old and the new covenant is not a contract between two equal parties, but a pure gift of God. By this gift of love, God bridges every distance and truly makes us his partners in order to bring about the nuptial mystery of the love between Christ and his church. God, through his word, seeks to make us his partner. Yes, it's an asymmetrical partnership. We're not equal to him. But just think of what it is to be part of God, period. He brings us into a spousal relationship by his word. In this vision, every man and woman appears as someone to whom the word speaks, challenges, and calls to enter this dialogue of love through a free response. Speech, challenge, vocation, it's all there. Each of us is thus enabled to hear and respond to God's word. We were created in the word and we live in the word. We can't understand ourselves unless we're open to this dialogue with the word. The word of God discloses the filial and relational nature of human existence. In his dialogue with God, he goes on, we come to understand ourselves and discover anew an answer to our heart's deepest questions. The word of God draws each of us into a conversation with the God who speaks, teaching us how to speak to him. So the word of God is given to us first by the Lord so that we might have the proper vocabulary to carry out the ineffable, to be able to speak back to him. The fundamental purpose of our speech, as we go back to the day of our baptism, when a priest touches our tongue and then touches our ears and prays that Ephphatha prayer, the Lord Jesus made the deaf hear and the dumb speak. May soon touch your lips. No, may soon open your, touch your ears to receive his word and your lips to proclaim his faith to the praise and glory of God the Father. We have ears to hear him. We have the capacity to speak in order to address him and speak about him to others. And he, through his word, puts words on our lips so that we might address him the least inadequately. But in this covenantal dialogue, God even does more. He takes our speech and incorporates it by the power of the Holy Spirit into his own word. We've got all the Psalms, which express basically, if you study all 150 of them, pretty much every human emotion we're able to experience, and every complaint we could possibly ever say. And God generously incorporates that praise and thanksgiving, that petition, that contrition, but even that moaning and groaning into that conversation. In this way, our word to God becomes God's word, thus confirming the dialogical nature of all Christian revelation. And our whole existence becomes a dialogue with God who speaks and listens, who calls us and gives direction to our life. Our relationship with the Lord is not a monologue. We can sometimes approach sacred scripture as if it is. God speaks and we keep the trap shut. But in fact, God brings us in. It's meant to be a continuous dialogue. It begins with listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. But it doesn't end there, because we're not supposed to be passive listeners. Those who audit sacred scripture. He wants to bring us in to that continual conversation. And his word is that starting point. We'll talk more about that when we get to Lectio Divina. It's the starting point, it's not the end point. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini says, what is the response to the God who reveals that revealing God wants? He says the proper human response to the God who speaks is faith. The preaching of the divine word gives rise to faith, whereby we give our heartfelt assent to the truth that has been revealed to us, and we commit ourselves entirely to Christ. Pope Benedict has phrased it in the opposite order. Faith always begins with a trust in someone. And on the basis of that trust in someone, we trust in what that person says. And that's the act of faith. But in how it is lived on out, often we begin by hearing the word. And it's through the word that we then learn how to assent to the person. And then in a cycle, believe, trust in the person and what the person reveals more and more deeply. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word of Christ, St. Paul wrote to the Romans. But then Pope Benedict says that there's a tragic possibility with response to how God speaks. We can withdraw from this covenantal dialogue with the Lord for which we were created. What is sin? He stresses that sin is described in the sacred revelation, ultimately as the refusal to hear the word. How sin is essentially disobedience and a rejection of what God is saying. We either turn the channel off, or when we hear it, we say, you say, thou shalt not, but I say, go for it. It's refusal to hear and heed what God is saying. That's why in the Annunciation, Mary becomes part of the redemption, where hearing what the Lord wants, she lets her entire life develop according to God's word. That's why the radical obedience of Jesus to death on the cross completely not only unmasks sin, which is that refusal to hear and disobedience, but his obedience brings about the new covenant between God and man and opens up the possibility of reconciliation. Pope Benedict implores preachers to make sure the faithful acknowledge that the root of sin lies in the refusal to hear the word of God, to accept in Jesus the word of God, the forgiveness that opens up to salvation. Sin lies in the refusal to hear the word of God. Now, one expression of that refusal is when we know clearly God is saying X, and we say, not going to heed it. But there's another type of refusal. It's a refusal to open ourselves up to hear the word of God. Just like Jesus has remonstrated throughout the centuries about people who know the truth about his real presence but never come to adore him, don't come to receive him, put lots of other things before this incredible gift. You know, on everything I'll ever preach to you, I'm a hypocrite. Total hypocrite. With one exception. When the light bulb went off, September 24th, 1988, even though I never disbelieved in the real presence of Jesus, but it finally hit me living on my own as a freshman in college that it was truly Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And I asked, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday than receiving Jesus in Holy Communion? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. The answer to that question is no. There was nothing more important I could ever be doing. From that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, by God's mercy, I've never once missed receiving God in Holy Communion. That's one of the reasons why I'm here. Do we take seriously the incredible gift that we have in God? Because when it's phrased that way, when we really know it's the Lord and we love Him, how could we prioritize anything else other? Similarly, with confession, Jesus made that remonstrance. He says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who have never needed to repent. Think about that for a second. Who's the only one who's never needed to repent? Because she never sinned. And we know how much she pleased God. What Jesus is essentially saying, and if he himself didn't say it, we couldn't believe it because it seems so crazy. What Jesus is essentially saying is as much as Mary pleased God by her constantly faithful fiat until Calvary and beyond, heaven rejoices almost 100 times more for one repentant sinner. That's how important it is for us to get to confession. It's how important it is for us, if we really want to please the Lord, to be like the friends of the paralyzed man and overcome obstacles in order to bring others to confession. That's why it's so important for priests, who are the only creatures in the entire solar system capable of absolving sins in the Lord's name, to make themselves incredibly generous for that gift. Because heaven is so happy whenever one is reconciled. I say to seminarians, I say to priests, how long would you wait in an empty confessional to hear one penitent? I remember once on Good Friday, I was hearing in one of the churches in Manhattan, and the whole stream of penitents had finished. But I was kind of going to be listening to the seven last words that was going on. I waited 2 hours and 50 minutes with nobody coming on in. But I just had a sense somebody was going to come in. And then one of the biggest fish of all time came into that confessional. And I knew how pleased God was that day that I just stuck with it. Heaven rejoices more. Does that change us when we know it? Likewise, for the Word of God, when we know this is the means by which God brings us into covenantal dialogue, how zealous are we to enter into that dialogue through these words? We talked last night how many Catholics just don't know sacred scripture. There's huge biblical illiteracy. But that, likewise, impacts the priesthood. Huge biblical illiteracy among the priests. Sure, they know what the books are, they'd be able to recognize things, but in terms of interiorizing it, lot of room for growth. I see it even in cloistered contemplatives. Many times they're going about doing so many other things rather than really prioritizing the word of the Lord. Do we give the Word of God its due? I challenge when I give retreats to lay people, for them at least once in their life, to read the Bible, the whole of it. You know, they think what I'm asking is like superhuman effort. So I'll ask them the question, how long does it take to read the Bible? How many hours? Sometimes they'll say 1,000. No, unless you read one word a day. It takes about 75 hours for an average reader. 12 to 15 minutes a day, you could read the whole thing in a year. For 12 to 15 minutes a day, you could read the entire Bible in a year. And yet, so few Catholics have done it. Back in 2003, when I was a parochial vicar on Cape Cod, and there were 13 masses in a weekend, and I'd only be given one. I mean, it was like a vacation for 2 years. There just wasn't work. So the pastor would allow me to go do some other things, and I used to do these programs in the Catskills for mainly young adults from New York who needed to escape the city. We'd do readings of St. John Paul II in the morning, particularly Love and Responsibility and Theology of the Body and things. Then we'd hike or swim or do some things in the mountains in the afternoon. There was one young woman who was making over $1 million a year on Wall Street, who was engaged to be married. I've since baptized all five of her children. But she had had a reversion in her life, and she was now very zealous for the faith, and she was going to ask me 1,001 questions as we were hiking. She said, "What should be on my bucket list, Father?" I said, "Well, one of the things, Joanna, is to read sacred scripture. You should at least read sacred scripture once in your life," and we go on to other conversations. 3 weeks later, I get a call. "Hey, Father Roger, it's Joanna." "Hi, Joanna." She said, "I just wanted to call and let you know I did it." So she was engaged to be married 6 weeks after. So 3 weeks after this, she was engaged to get married. And to be honest, my first thought about what the "did it" meant wasn't holy. "Did what, Joanna?" With a little trepidation, she said, "I read it." Now, I'm a writer. I didn't know which of my many articles she must have been talking about. "Read what, Joanna?" "I read the Bible." And then, somewhat condescendingly, I said, "That's great that you started to read the Bible, Joanna. I'm really proud of you." "No, no, no, you don't understand. I've read the whole Bible." And I said, "What? Since we were talking 3 weeks ago?" She said, "Yes, because I figured it would be the greatest gift I could give Jonathan. It's the gift of God. And so I've started to read it again." She described that she was reading three or four hours a night, and then she binge read on the weekend. So she was able to finish the whole Bible in 3 weeks. Now, I'm not saying that consecrated women of Regnum Christi are going to be able to read it in 2 weeks. But wouldn't it be very pleasing to the Lord if in 2020 you could read the Holy Scriptures 12 to 15 minutes a day? It can change you. I'm told the next story in a lot of places, but never in Rhode Island, because it actually happened in Rhode Island. I was at Green Airport in the days before TSA pre-check after September 11th, and after having taken off my shoes and my jacket and my belt and all the stuff in the pockets and everything else like that, I was putting Humpty Dumpty back together. And I looked on up, and I saw that there was another priest there dressed in black. Most priests, for whatever reason, don't dress as priests when they fly, and I've never figured it out because I do a lot of business in airports and even on planes. But I wait for him. I introduce myself. His name was Father Bob from Cleveland. I said, "Bob, what time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. It was about 11. I said, "Time for lunch. Love to get to know you." He said, "That would be great." So we go to this Barrows right there at Green Airport. And we get to the cashier. And the young woman says, "One bill or two?" I said, "One." I was first in line. And then Father Bob said, "No, no, no, two." I said, "Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, please pick up the tab, but you're in my neck of the woods. Please give me the opportunity to do it." And then he said, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." And I just kind of looked at him. I said, "Well, Jesus said during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper wasn't a Dutch treat. I'm buying." So I pay for it. And then we sit down. And I said, "Bob, what was that Sirach stuff all about? Were you making that up?" And he said, "No," very earnestly. And he opened up his backpack and took out a very worn Bible. And then, no exaggeration, he turned exactly, first try, to Sirach 43. This morning, by the way, we had Sirach 44. Turn to Sirach 43 in the Office of Readings. You probably don't turn to the Office of Readings, forgive me. But the turns right to Sirach 43, where in verse 2 it says, when you're on a journey, share the expenses. I said, Bob, I have a photographic memory. I used to, in high school, memorize 750 pages word for word, period for period. That's impressive. I said, how'd you come to know what Sirach 43:2 said? And then again, very earnestly, he said, well, when I was a transitional deacon, when I was on my retreat, I made a promise that I would read the Bible once every year, and I've been faithful to it. And now I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary. So this is now my 26th time reading Sacred Scripture. And when you read Sacred Scripture 26 times, you begin to know what God says about sharing expenses on a journey. Think about it. Make your age right now. Picture yourself at 60. Picture yourself at 80. How much different would your life be if each year, 12 to 15 minutes a day, you were getting to know the Word of God this well? My life would be dramatically different since that providential conversion at TF Green Airport. I have been faithful every year except one to the same type of commitment that Father Bob made. And it changes everything. Changes my discipleship, changes my preaching, changes my apostolate. The Word of God takes on a larger and larger role as you're able to see the component parts so much better. When we truly recognize what an incredible gift this is, it's hard to take it for granted in the same way that it's hard to take Jesus in the Eucharist for granted when we know and we love him. It's hard for us to take the sacrament of confession for granted when we know how much we need his mercy and know how much it pleases him when we come to beg for it. Let's talk about aspects of the faith-filled response. First is really listening to Jesus. In Apparo et Illis, Pope Francis raises the scene of the Transfiguration, in which Peter, James, and John hike with Jesus up to the exceedingly high summit of the mountain. And then, when the voice comes out of the cloud, God the Father says something absolutely startling. This is my son, my beloved. He had already said that at Jesus' baptism. But here comes the kicker. Listen to him. What had Peter, James, and John been doing for the last 2 years but listening to Jesus? They heard his Sermon on the Mount. They heard his words on the Eucharistic Discourse in Capernaum. They heard all his parables. They heard his other teachings. They heard his dialogues with everybody. They've been doing almost nothing except listening to Jesus from mountainsides, on boats, along dusty paths. But God the Father saw something. He recognized that they were selectively listening to Jesus. They weren't really attentively listening to Jesus. What they were particularly tone deaf to was what Jesus had described and was about to describe anew to Peter, James, and John. That he would be betrayed, handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, be scourged, and on the third day be raised. And they didn't want to have anything to do with that message. God the Father is constantly saying to each of us, listen to my son. Hear him. Follow what he says. Trust in what he says. It's not just enough to listen like my twin brother used to listen in the front row of each classroom, just even if his head were on the planet Pluto, constantly nodding to give good body language to a teacher if the teacher was granting participation points. No. Listening to the Word of God with the expectation that what the Lord says is meant to change our life forever. To hang on the edge of our seats. During the liturgy, the whole church makes our own Samuel's words, Speak, Lord, your servant is truly listening. Listening to what you are to say. Second aspect is to build our life on the rock of his word. You know the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus gives all the beautiful teachings there, he gives the image of building a house, either on rock or on sand. Everyone who listens to these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and buffeted against the house, but it didn't collapse because it had been set solidly on rock. But if we listen to his words but don't act on them, we are a fool who builds his house on quicksand. The image Jesus is using is a lot of people, rather than build on the craggy sides, which required a lot of construction work in the ancient time. You couldn't really bulldoze things. You needed to make different lengths and everything else like that for it to fit. That was Jesus' work as a tecton that he had learned from Joseph. Very complicated work, which is why they were in high demand. But sometimes people would look at those stream beds and everything was already flat and the whole area is dry. You wouldn't have to build a real strong foundation. There you go. But then the rainy season comes. And all the rain starts coming down the various mountains and it washes away the house. If we're not listening so as to observe the words, we're building a house in a floodplain. We're building our house on the ice of a lake that's going to melt. In order for us to listen adequately to the Lord, we need to cultivate a real sense of silence so that we can hear God speaking in his first language. Cardinal Robert Seurat has made a whole book called The Power of Silence, describing that in today's world, the devil makes as much noise as he can. And that most telltale sign that the devil is winning is how many people are just with AirPods and the rest, constantly listening, not to him or to each other, but listening to what's being piped in. So many people can't survive without some noise in the background. And likewise, even in churches, a lot of the times you will just constantly hear chatter. And as soon as one hymn finishes, there's at least organ interludes. There's almost no silence in the liturgies. And it's bad preparation because God speaks to us in silence. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini said, "We've got to stress the importance of silence in relation to the word, its reception in the lives of the faithful. The word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. If there's a jackhammer going on, we're not going to hear the word of the Lord. But likewise, if there are worldly cares and anxieties, if there are all those thorns on the inside, we're still not going to be able to hear it. We need exterior and interior silence. Ours is not an age, Pope Benedict says, that fosters recollection. At times one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. They're always on their devices, even when they come on weekend retreats. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. Rediscovering the centrality of God's word in the life of the church also means rediscovering a sense of recollection and inner repose. Only in silence can the word of God find a home in us as it did Mary, a woman of the word and inseparably a woman of silence. Our liturgies must facilitate this attitude of authentic listening. Verbo crescente, verba deficient. As the word with a capital W grows, the words fall. They decrease. Cardinal Giancarlo Rovasi, who's the head of the Pontifical Council for Culture and a tremendous preacher, he once talked about Mary's seven words in sacred scripture. You probably know the first six. What's the first? Let's make this dialogical rather than monological. Come on, what's the first? How can this be? For I know not men. Right? Second word. Come on. You can do this. I know you know. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to the word, your word. Third word. Nope, that's fifth. Mm-hmm. Fourth word. Okay, do you remember other words? It has to do with a wedding. Do whatever he tells you. And what's the other phrase there that Mary says? What does this have to do with you and me? Right? So then we've got the finding of the temple. Those are the six words. But Ravasi focuses on the seventh word. He says the seventh word is what Mary speaks at Calvary in total silence. She was speaking her fidelity to her son. It was there that she was pondering what the Archangel Gabriel said, that he would be great, be called Son of the Most High. The throne of David, his father, would be given him, and his kingdom would be without end. And at the very time where the flesh she used to bathe in Nazareth was bathed in blood, those hands that used to grip her finger were nailed to a cross, and those feet from which she used to remove splinters were hammered to the cross. She continued to believe. Silence. She knew how to speak that word because she knew how to receive it. Final point I want to make is about prayer. It's not enough for us to study the Word of God. We've got to interiorize the Word of God. And we do that prayerfully. We've already talked a little bit about the rumination or the meditation that St. Augustine had taught. St. Ignatius made it very popular with his composition of place, in which we use all of our senses to put ourselves in the scene so that we become eyewitnesses of it in a way that would make it indelible. What an incredible gift when we go through sacred scripture this way, because we remember it and we can apply it so easily. Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini talks about the Benedictine way of meditation, which is called Lectio Divina. Meant to bring about the same end, but it's a little bit of a different structure. It begins with a Lectio, that proclamation of the Word of God. It goes next to the Meditatio, in which we begin to ask, what is God and His Word saying to me in my circumstance right now? How does this apply to me? The third aspect of it is when we turn to the Lord and in dialogue say, I need help to live this word. Oratio is what it's called. Fourth step is contemplatio, which basically means to see yourself living that word with the grace of the Lord given. Seeing, envisioning how your life is totally changed. And the fifth part of it is axio, action, in which we put that vision into practice. That's the dialogue that happens in prayer. That's the way truly to assimilate God's word. Our whole theme has been, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you hear that word you, it's not singular. Verbum Christi habitat in vobis, not in tibi, abundantir. I'll save you the Greek. But it's mean, which is the plural you. What does this mean? If we are ultimately going to allow that word of Christ to dwell in us in all its richness, our approach to his word is never going to be solo. Yes, each of us is supposed to have a personal appropriation of the word of God, but for the real riches to come on out, we need to do that together. Together. Pope Francis talks about this in Operaret Illis, and he does it with regard to one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8. After they had found the scrolls, the scribes brought them to Ezra, the priest, and at dawn, they began to read it. And Pope Francis said, "The return of the people of Israel to their homeland after the Babylonian exile was marked by the public reading of the book of the law. In the book of Nehemiah, the Bible gives us a moving description of that moment. The people assembled in the square before the water gate to listen to the law. They had been scattered in exile. See them all separate and disparate. Even though they were in the same place in Babylon, they were so totally divided. But now they find themselves gathered as one," the text says, "around sacred scripture," as Ezra reads it. And then they have common reaction. They all listen to the reading. They all hear the interpreters, because it had to be translated. It needed to be understood in order to be translated accurately. So first reading, interpreting, and understanding. First three verbs that we'll find there in Nehemiah 8. Fourth is listening to it, to obey it. I've already mentioned that the verb to hear in Hebrew is likewise the word to heed or to obey. They were listening to it as a word to be accomplished. Fifth was conversion. They began to weep as they heard the words of the law, as they recognized how far their behavior was from what the mirror of the word was saying. So what does it mean? They were converting through their tears. The word of God changes us, shows us the light of the Lord, and helps us to turn with that light. Sixth, they responded with charity to the word. Real fruit, when we've assimilated the word of God, as it changes us and makes us love. And so the text tells us that all the people raised their hands high, saying, "Amen, amen," and immediately began to allot portions of food and drink to those who didn't have any, because they understood the word that had been expounded to them. It was calling them to a different way of life. And the seventh and the last stage we see in Nehemiah 8 is they celebrated the gift. There was a great feast. They went, ate rich foods, and drank sweet drinks. For they said, "Today is holy to our Lord. Do not be saddened this day, for rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength." Reading, explaining, understanding, listening and obeying, converting, acting with charity, and celebrating. That's the way we're supposed to receive the word of God with faith. Sure, we can read alone. Can we explain alone? Each of us has finite capacity. Can we really understand it all by ourselves? If we think all we need is the Holy Spirit, we're probably Protestant. To listen and obey, some of the times we need others' help to be able to put it into practice. To hold up by their own conduct the mirror of the word of God lived in a different way, to inspire us to change from the inside, to convert, which means literally turning with the Lord. Fraternal correction is such a great gift for that. Acting with charity in a persevering way. So much easier to do that when we're doing it with others. And celebration. It is really hard to celebrate if you're the only one there. cake just doesn't taste as good, nor does the wine. Pope Benedict, in a Chrism Mass in 2016, said in a catechesis on St. Jerome, whose 1600th anniversary we're celebrating this year, to avoid falling into individualism, we must bear in mind that the Word of God has been given to us precisely in order to build communion and to join forces in the truth on our journey toward God. Thus, although it is always a personal word, it's also a word that builds community, that builds the church. The Word of God has been given to us to build communion. Do we cooperate with the Word of God in that way? In June, I traveled to Chicago. I've been doing this now for 4 or 5 years to do a whole retreat day for medical students in the Catholic Medical Association to really teach them an adequate way to pray so that they're able to have a genuine interior life as they're serving as doctors in the very, very difficult profession with all the demands on their time. But I mentioned some of these same thoughts on sacred scripture, particularly about reading the Bible in a year. There was one girl from a medical school in Missouri. She came up to me, and long story very short, she asked if I might be able to guide her and see how it was. So on Skype, I've been giving it a shot. It's a wonderful, wonderful future doctor. But she gave me one of the great consolations of my life the first time that I met with her on Skype. She said, I just wanted to let you know that since we heard, 15 of us who were present at that retreat day that you gave, we made the commitment and we set up a WhatsApp group that we're going to read the entire Bible in a year. And so every day we keep ourselves accountable to the passage and we'll share our own insights on how to apply that to us as medical students and future doctors. They all kind of recognized that if they had made the commitment as individuals, they might not keep it. But together with others, they have real hope that they're going to do it each day. Many people who lack will, but know they need to exercise, go to the club with somebody else. And an old trick is that they exchange one sneaker with the other. So you go home with your sneaker and their sneaker, and they go home with one of yours and one of theirs. So that the only way the other person's going to be able to work out is if you show up. How incredible would it be and how tremendously pleasing to the Lord if you made a commitment to help each other, to read sacred scripture every day in this way, and to share your expression. It would bring you into a greater communion than you presently have, no question about it, as you begin to observe so much more how the Holy Spirit gives insights to the other that he's kept from you and given you insights that nobody else seems to recognize. And then, as you speak about these words and ponder them together, the Lord would guide you all into greater communion as you join forces in the truth on your journey toward God. We must bear in mind, Pope Benedict said, that the Word of God has been given to us precisely in order to build communion. Let this Word of Christ dwell in you, plural, in all its richness. Praise be Jesus Christ.